Frank Costanza is one of my favorite characters from the show Seinfeld. And some of my favorite moments of that show are responsible because of his eccentric, we'll say, personality. And that includes Serenity Now. You know, it's supposed to be this relaxation technique that drops his blood pressure and gives him this sense of peace. But obviously, as his son points out, you're not supposed to shout it at the sky like a crazy person. And Frank is a good example of somebody who is pursuing a good, healthy, noteworthy thing in maybe a misguided way. And that's something that you and I can resonate with, maybe more than we realize. We oftentimes search for good, worthy, noteworthy things, maybe in less than ideal ways, ways that maybe kind of undermine the whole goal itself. Peace, for instance, like Frank. Frank was looking for peace, but obviously shouting at the sky is not going to bring anybody peace. Sometimes we look for peace in life, and we look for it in kind of a Frank Costanza way, a way that maybe undermines the goal itself. That's one of the things we're going to be talking about in this series that we're beginning today called Blessed Assurance. There are all of these promises in the gospel. Promises not just for eternity and for spiritual things, but promises for right now, promises for conditions of life, blessings that we can taste and enjoy, and we seek after these things, but for whatever reason, sometimes we pursue them in a misguided way. Or maybe life gets complicated and starts to encroach upon our lives and starts to cause us to question the assurance of these promises. That's why Romans chapter 5 exists. In the first four chapters of that book in the New Testament, Paul, the guy who wrote it, he lays out for us a good explanation of what the gospel is, why we need the gospel, who needs the gospel, everybody. And in chapter 5, he then just goes on to assure us of these promises that the gospel speaks into our lives. Sometimes that's exactly what we need to hear, and that's why we're going to be camped out in this chapter for the next 4 or 5 weeks in this series called Blessed Assurance. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, why don't you go ahead and open those up, the book of Romans chapter 5. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen behind, or you can download the FCC Monmouth app to your mobile device. Just tap the Sunday button in the bottom right-hand corner, and you'll find our sermon notes tool, along with our passage pulled up, broken down, ready for you to engage with, take notes on, however you best engage with God's word this morning, get the most out of our time together. So like I said, we're talking about peace specifically and the promise of peace that the gospel has for our lives. But before we dive too deep into our passage, I want to take a couple of minutes just to distinguish between the different kinds of peace that we encounter, that exist, and that we seek after in life. It's important that we understand the difference. And there's a huge difference between a subjective kind of peace and an objective kind of peace. A subjective kind of peace refers to maybe a feeling of peace. And many times that's what we're looking for when we talk about peace. I want to feel at peace. I want my life to be kind of tranquil or calm. If we think about it in terms of biology, we're looking for homeostasis, that security, that stability, where life is just where it should be and everything is even keel. We all want that, and it's a good thing to seek after. It's a noteworthy thing to pursue, right? Because without it, our life is kind of a hot mess, honestly. It is a reality TV kind of experience. If you've ever watched a reality television show, particularly one that focuses on relationships, you have a really good idea of what the absence of peace looks like in our lives. Those shows are just like a train wreck. But there's just something about them that draws us to that. We want to see the drama. We want to see the turmoil. We don't want to watch healthy relationships where people talk to each other in a respectable manner in a calm tone. That'd be like the most boring show on television. We want to watch the train wreck unfold, right? Because there's some part of us that gets a sick, twisted enjoyment out of that for some reason. But as much as we want to watch it, we don't want our lives to be that. Nobody wants a reality television show kind of life. We want to be those boring people that talk in a respectful, calm, you know, normal manner because that's stable, that's secure, that's peace. And we want this feeling of peace. The problem is a lot of times we pursue this noteworthy thing in a Frank Costanza kind of way. And we're kind of just shouting, "Serenity now!" at the sky. Because we root our feeling of peace and our subjective peace in our circumstances, and in the events of life around us. And that sounds normal. That sounds like most people, what most people do. The problem is when you start to think about the nature of life and the circumstances of our days, they're always changing. They're always shifting. There's always some new problem that shows up, or there's always some new challenge that confronts us. And frankly, if I could borrow a metaphor, when we root our subjective feeling of peace in the circumstances of our lives, we're building our house on a foundation of sand. That tide is always going to come in. It's always going to wash away our stability. And we're always going to be there, left picking up the pieces, trying to put it all together again before the next inevitable storm comes our way. And if that sounds like kind of a fool's errand, well, that's because it is. That's the challenge of rooting our subjective peace in the circumstances of our lives. Now, there's another kind of peace we need to talk about as well. It's not subjective, but rather it's an objective peace. It's a peace that exists outside of how we feel about our life and what's going on. It's oftentimes a relational term. It's used about conflict or lack of conflict, rather, between two parties. And maybe we could understand it better when we think of international relationships. Like right now, there's a lot of similarities between the nation of Canada and the United States. Some cultural things that we share, some values that we share, but there's a lot of differences also. And it may be that we don't particularly care for some of the differences in governance or differences in culture and so on. And the feeling is probably mutual. There's probably aspects of the United States that Canadians don't particularly care for. But regardless of how we feel about that, whatever tensions may or may not exist, there is, objectively speaking, peace between our nations. There is no war, there is no conflict, there are documents in place that speak to and attest to a peace. It's not like government officials can just wake up one day and say, you know, Canada's being kind of squirrely, I'm not real sure I like them, we must be at war now. That's not how it works. Of course, if anybody's gonna be squirrely, let's be honest, it's us. It's not the polite Canadians. But like, you get what I'm saying. There's a peace that is testified to. There is an objective peace. And it's different from just this feeling of peace. It exists outside of how we may feel about a situation. It's important that we understand the difference between these two things. Because when we get into our text this morning, it's going to talk about peace. And I want us to make sure we understand what kind of peace it's talking about so that we're not confused. So let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's our phrase, we have peace with God. Now, this is not a subjective kind of peace. This is not a feeling of peace that's being spoken about or referenced here directly. This is the other kind of peace. This is an objective peace. This is a relationship in which there is no conflict and there is no disunity or disjunction. If we want to put our Bible study hats on for a minute, we can dig into the original languages. If you're not familiar, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And the Greek word that's used there is eirene. It's a word that, at least in the New Testament, is very much influenced by this Hebrew concept of shalom. And maybe that's a word that you've heard before. It's a very common way that Jewish people greet one another today. But in Old Testament thought and in the Hebrew mind, shalom was a much, much more significant concept than just hello or goodbye. It was at its heart peace, but had nuances of relationships. There's a lack of contention, a lack of brokenness. There was unity involved in shalom. It's one of the most widely used words in the Old Testament, and 2/3 of its numerous occurrences, God is directly responsible for peace through his presence. He's the one that brings and accomplishes shalom. God is responsible for peace, in other words. And that's pretty much what our passage here in Romans has told us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, if we go to the clause that began it, we are justified through faith. That process of justification is what brings us peace with God, that work of Jesus. Now, justification, that's another word that we need to pause for a minute and define. Because as people of faith and people of the gospel, it is a crucial and a central concept that we understand. To be justified at its base meaning, it basically means to be made right in someone's eyes. An example, I have two sons. One of my sons, Levi, he is 6. My other son, Ben, will be 3 in a couple of weeks. And they fight all the time, like all the time, guys. That's all they do. I think that's their new hobby. And sometimes it's like physical. They punch each other and whatever. And Ben has learned that if he just cries, whether or not Levi hit him or not, Levi will get in trouble 50% of the time. Like, they just fight. And it's not uncommon for my oldest, and while they're in the back of the house, to yell, "Ben, stop!" Which is basically his "Serenity now!" kind of shout. Because he wants Ben to quit doing whatever he's doing. And we've told him numerous times, don't shout at your brother. Come get Mom or I, and we will figure it out. We'll settle the matter. But there are times where he will shout regardless, "Ben, stop!" And when I hear that, I start trudging back to his room thinking he's in trouble. And in my mind, there's some conflict now because he has been disobedient. But sometimes I get back there and I discover what he shouted was to stop his brother from doing something dangerous. "Ben, stop!" is not always a phrase he shouts in anger. He wants to protect his little brother. And when I get back there, and that's the situation that unfolds, it changes how I see my oldest son, Levi. No longer is there conflict between us, but there's peace because he was justified in his actions. It changed the way I see him and view him. And that's essentially what Jesus has done for us. Previously, before we said yes to his work and before we had been justified through faith, there was conflict between God and ourselves. There's this thing called sin. And sin is basically the opposite of shalom. When there is sin, there is no peace with God. There is rebellion. There is rejection. There is tension. There is friction and frustration. It actually puts us at odds with God in kind of a severe way. If we were to back up just a couple of chapters in the book of Romans, there's this concept called the wrath of God that we find ourselves under, and it's spoken of repeatedly. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." There's wrath. We go just a little further, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." So it's not just like a single occurrence. There's actually this theme that develops in the first 4 chapters of Romans, and that's why we need the saving work of Jesus. There was sin there. The relationship was broken. There was tension. We were not at peace. We were under wrath. And then Jesus stepped in, and he became this perfect sacrifice on our behalf and atoned for our sin. He paid the penalty for it. So that offense was erased. And where there is no offense, there's no reason for tension or conflict. There's no reason for wrath. The only option that really makes sense is peace. He purchased peace for us. It was God's work through the gospel of Jesus Christ that justified us and made peace an objective kind of peace that exists beyond our feelings possible. Now, I know we've spent a lot of time defining terms this morning. I don't like to get technical, you know, for long periods of time, but we needed to do that so that we can understand the real message and the encouragement of this blessed assurance that we call peace. The peace that we have with God is an objective peace. It exists because of the work of Jesus, not because of how we feel regarding our circumstances in life. And that's significant for 2 very important reasons. The first one is this: outside of Jesus and his saving work, it doesn't matter if we feel at peace with God. And that may sound harsh, but it's true. A lot of times we root our feelings of peace in our subjective experience. Life must be going pretty good for me, or things are pretty even keel. I feel pretty good about my relationship with God. I believe there is a God, and so he must be okay with me because look at my life. Everything seems fine right now. But our feelings about relationships can be very deceptive, as evidenced by a very serious medical condition that every man in this room suffers from called DMS, dense male syndrome. It is a serious condition, fellas, that renders us incapable of picking up on all of the obvious clues and cues that our wives give us when we've messed up. And some of the women are going, yes, my husband has that. And fellas, I want you to know it's not your fault. It's a disease. Just use that, okay? But no, it's pretty common. Some of you are going to resonate with this. It's not uncommon. I will do something or not do something that kind of irritates my wife. And she will give me all the cues and clues in the world, from her posture to her tone of voice to her cadence, all supposed to be big red flags that the relationship is not okay. But me, with my DMS, I think everything's just fine. I feel great about the relationship and how it's going. She sure is chopping those vegetables more aggressively than usual. They must not be ripe yet. That's got to be it, because everything else is great, right? I feel like the relationship is fine, subjectively. But in an objective sense, is the relationship okay? There's tension. There's friction. There's disunity. We are not at peace. And that's what I mean when I say our feelings about our relationship with God outside of Jesus and his work can be deceptive. The reality is, if we have not been justified through faith in him, there is no peace with God. We are under wrath. We are separated. We are distinct. We are cut off. We don't have to be, but that's our present reality. And that may sound harsh. That's not a popular message today, but I wouldn't be doing this passage in the gospel service if I let anybody out here walk away from this message thinking, I feel good, therefore God and I must be okay. Outside of Jesus and his work, there is no peace. There is objectively conflict and wrath. Now again, it doesn't have to be that way. That's the beauty of the gospel. There's an invitation to be justified. There is an invitation to be at peace with the creator and sustainer of the world. And that brings us to the second reason why this concept is so important, that we have an objective peace with God. And this one's maybe more significant for those of us who already believe. In Christ, my feelings about my relationship with God, whether I'm at peace or not, they're not the most important gauge of reality. Or put a simpler way, in Christ Jesus, there is an everlasting, enduring, and assured peace with God. Now, it's one thing to be told you have peace with God, or that you've been justified, or however you want to phrase it. But like we said earlier, sometimes life gets hard. And we can know these truths, and we can understand the promises of the gospel, but our experience of life around us challenges that. Because maybe life is just really difficult. Maybe your car broke down, and you lost your job, and your spouse left, and your dog died, and your life is basically the inspiration for a country album. Like, we've been there. Maybe not to that extremes, but we've all had those seasons where things just don't seem to be going well, and it's natural that people might wonder, did I do something wrong? Like, is God punishing me for something? Is he angry with me? Is that why all this is happening? Or maybe, you know, you've backslid a little bit in your faith, you got tangled up in sin, and when the inevitable social consequences of that come in and life gets messy, maybe that's when we wonder, is God angry with me? Am I outside of his grace? Is there something wrong in our relationship now because I've messed up? It's a natural thing to wonder as people when our subjective experiences challenge the objective message of the gospel. And that's why this passage is so significant for us, because it reminds us of this incredible, assured peace that we have with our Lord. Let's back up and look at verse 1 of Romans 5 again. We're going to read verse 2 with it this time. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. I'm going to break that verse 2 down a little bit because there's some significant stuff in there. It says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access. Again, we put our Bible study hats on. I like grammar. It's helpful. I don't know if you like grammar, but when we dig a little deep into the Greek grammar, what we find is gained access is what we call a perfect verb. And that doesn't mean that it is, it's just such a good verb. That's not what that means. It means that this is a verb who in aspect or in its action is totally completed. It's done. There was a point in time in the past where an action took place and is totally finished. It's referencing the time when you and I said yes to Christ in faith. And in that moment, we were justified, completely finished. We were brought into a state of grace and mercy, completely and totally. We were at peace with God, completely and objectively. There's no asterisks. There's no little footnote that says, except in extenuating circumstances. No, it's done. We said yes, completed. It is finished, he said, and it is finished indeed. That's a wonderful thing. But that's only where it starts, because it says, through whom we have gained access into this grace, which we now stand. Now stand is a present tense verb. That means that this justification, this grace, and this peace with God, that's something we presently experience. This is where we live. This is our existence right now, is a state of grace and mercy and objective peace with God. Now, it's not like we haven't sinned from that past point to our present point. Everybody messes up. Everybody stumbles and falls. In fact, there was somebody who was telling me a story about this church, and years ago, there was a revival. And there's a gentleman who came. He's a little rough around the edges, you know, and he accepted the gospel. He said, I want to be baptized. For whatever reason, you know, the water in the baptistry wasn't heated. It was cold. He said, doesn't matter. I want to be baptized. Jesus is for me. So they took him back there, and they dunked him. When they brought him up, he shouted, we'll just make it polite, gosh darn, that water sure is cold, right? Like, he didn't even get out of the baptistry before he messed up. That's okay. Whether it was the first minute, the first day, the first week, maybe it was this morning. We have all stumbled and fallen short of the glory of God. Here's what's significant. Paul doesn't say that you now stand in grace unless you've messed up. No. Sin does not interrupt the shalom that God brings through the power of Jesus, okay? You are at peace with God presently. You are forgiven presently. You are at peace with him right now, which is a beautiful thing. But the passage isn't done yet. It's through whom we have gained access into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now, boast there doesn't mean like brag, but we could say it means celebrate early. The hope of the glory of God, that's kind of a shorthand way of saying that day when we stand in God's glory for all eternity and our reward, that's a great thing to look forward to. The word I want to focus on is hope. Because hope is intrinsically a future-oriented word. We don't hope for things that have already happened in the past. That's silly. I, and then probably many of you out there last week, bought one of those billion-dollar Mega Millions tickets, right? Because who's not going to spend $2 at the prospect of winning $1 billion? That's a no-brainer. You can't buy a sandwich for $2. So I bought one of those tickets. Spoiler, I didn't win. But if you did, you know who to call, right? It's your favorite pastor. No. So I bought these tickets. I didn't win. It does me no good to look back at those numbers in the past and hope that they were something other than what they were. That's foolishness, right? It's a waste of time. Hope is not something that deals with the past. Hope is something that points forward. Hope is something that casts our eyes into what has not yet taken place. So here's the thrust of this passage. At one point in time in the past, we said yes to Christ, and in that moment, completely justified, completely brought into God's grace, completely at peace and shalom with him. Regardless of what has happened since then, so long as we've held to Jesus, we presently are justified, have a state of grace in which we live in, and are at peace with him. And should we persist in holding on to Christ, we will enjoy that continual grace, that continual justification, and that continual peace with God. And I want you to notice, whether it's past, present, future, this peace that is assured to us, it's built on one thing and one thing only, and it's not our feelings about our present circumstances. It's built on the work of Jesus. He accomplished it then. He accomplishes it today. He will accomplish it from now into eternity, regardless of how we may feel about the situation. regardless of our doubts, regardless of our questions, regardless of our uncertainties, peace is assured through his work. And that's such a blessing. And I want to tell you this morning, guys, that is really the key to this feeling of peace, subjectively, in our lives. This blessed assurance of objective peace is the key to feeling peace in our day-to-day. We could take the path of least resistance, or the path that's most common, and we could root our hopes and our peace in our circumstances. But we've already talked about that. It's going to leave us trying to control all the details, keep all the balls in the air, and make sure everything plays out the way it's supposed to so that our lives stay normal and free of concern, because that's the only way we can have peace. But inevitably, as we said, that storm's going to come in, wash away the foundation, and we're left picking up the pieces, trying to put it together before the next round gets here. But what if instead we rooted our sense of security and stability, and not a foundation of sand, but to borrow another metaphor, a foundation of rock, something unchanging, something entirely predictable and stable? That's what our passage offers us this morning, is this invitation to put our hope and our peace in God's unchanging nature, the objective work of Jesus in our lives. And if we can manage that, that changes everything. There is this God out there, this creator, the sustainer, the one who saves me, the one who will raise me, the God who is holding it all together. And when he looks at me, he is for me and not against me, because I have been justified through his work. Who knows what may happen in the course of my week, my month, my year, my life? I'm sure at some point my car is going to break down, and that is unfortunate. But this amazing God who holds it together still loves me and still says, you and I are good. And in the grand scheme of things, that means I'm probably going to be okay. My job might get hard or stressful. I might not even have a job at some point in the future. Who knows? And that's concerning for all of us, right? But the God who feeds the birds of the air and clothes the grass with the lilies of the field, who sustains all things and is the giver of every good gift, that God, I'm at peace with him. And he says, we're good. I got you. So in the grand scheme of things, I'm probably going to be okay. I could royally screw up. I mean, a mistake of magnitudes, right? And there could be horrendous consequences that befall my life as a result of my poor decisions and choices. But so long as I hold fast to the grace that comes through faith in Jesus, the God of the universe who stands and who to whom I will ultimately give account, he says, you're innocent. As far as I'm concerned, we're good. We are at peace. In the grand scheme of things, I'm probably going to be okay. I'm not trying to teach us, hey, don't worry about today's problems, because in the grand scheme of things, like, everything's fine. Just wish away all the problems and worries. They're legitimate concerns that we have today. I get that. But there is what Scripture calls this peace beyond understanding made available to God's people. And it's found when we are rooted solidly in this promise and assurance of peace that comes through God. When we learn to rely on him, to base our reality off him, to look at our future through his lens instead of the shifting sands of our circumstances in the present. Guys, there is a peace, an assured peace that this gospel offers to his people. And it all depends not on us, not on our ability to keep it all in the air and balanced, not on the circumstances of our immediate lives, but on the work of Jesus and the unchanging nature of what God has done through him. So if I could encourage you this morning, quit shouting serenity now into the sky and start rooting your hope in something solid. The unchanging gospel and the blessings that come through faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gift of peace that comes through you and through your Son. You are the God who is responsible for making peace happen. You put us at ease, not just with you, but with our nature. We were created to serve you and be in fellowship with you, and it's only when that happens do we find the stability and the security that we long for in the deepest recesses of our being. So thank you for that gift. Thank you for your graciousness. Thank you for your unending mercy that comes through Jesus. and for the unshakable peace and shalom that comes through his work. May we root ourselves in him, and may he be a perpetual and continual source of peace in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.